Back to 1 John chapter 1 as we work our way through John's letters. We haven't made it very far yet. It's a few weeks out of the loop. Three, I think. 1 John 1, 5 through 10 this morning under the title, The Truth About Sin. The Truth About Sin. Let me give a brief introduction here just before we pray and then read the text. So keep your Bibles open. So in the first four verses of 1 John, he's established the basis of his authority for what he's going to say to these churches that are in danger, what he's going to proclaim to them, what he's going to call them to do or to do again. He's established that authority in verses 1 through 4. And now, in this next section, he opens really the body of the letter, the content of the letter, the purpose for writing. And he does so by making what may not first seem, but is, a major theological statement. God is light. God is light. And in this context, John introduces the topic of sin, darkness, one of the major focuses of this letter. Sin is the answer to several crucial questions that we must answer. Why is it that humans need a Savior? That's one. What do we need to be saved from? That's another one. Why do we need a mediator and ongoing advocate between us and God the Father, our Creator? That's another one. There's more. The answer to these questions is sin. The answer is that we humans, each of us, apart from Christ, has a huge sin problem which we cannot solve on our own and don't really even want to on our own, in and of ourselves. And it becomes obvious in our text for today that not everyone agrees with that sort of statement I just made. And truth be told, we need only look around a bit online, in the news, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our homes, even in our own hearts, to know that sin is often explained away, minimized, and even outright denied. But we're in a world of hurt and in big trouble if we do not come to agree with God about the reality and nature of sin. We'll see this morning that God Himself defines the standard of human morality and spirituality. Sin is the opposite and violation of that standard. God defines all of this for all of His creation, for every human being. So what we want, what we want is the truth about sin. It's what we should want. What you should want. And we'll see it this morning in God's Word. So let's pray before we read the text, and then we'll work our way through these verses. Father, we thank You for Your Word, this special revelation in which You show us Your character, Your purposes, Your plans, the way that You draw a people to Yourself. You show us Christ. You show us His teachings. You show us the gospel. You explain the gospel. All of this and much more in Your Word. You show us the truth about Yourself, the truth about us, the truth about our sin, our sinfulness, the truth about a Savior who's perfectly matched for the problem we face. And so help us now to see and submit in joy, knowing that you have made a way. You have made a way to deal with this most big problem, our sin problem. So teach us the truth, O God. You are the God of truth. You are light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's read 1 John 1. Let's read it all. Well, not the whole letter, you know, but starting at verse 1. It's just four verses, but it's been so long. I'll say when we get to verse 5. Verse 1 then. Verse 1, 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This is God's word. Three sections today, three points. Really not points, it's sections as we work our way through these verses. Section 1, verse 5, the message, God is light. The message, God is light. This verse 5 here in this first section. So in this first verse, verse 5, John makes a statement about the origin of his message, just to point that out quickly. This is the message we have heard from Him, that is, from Jesus. John's, again, thinking of the first four verses, John's apostolic authority derives from Jesus and from what he learned from Jesus. He's bound by that. He's bound to repeat it, to be faithful to it. That's where John's authority lies. Now, John may be summarizing here when he says God is light. He may be summarizing the teachings of Jesus on this theme. That happens. He's done it elsewhere in his gospel, for example. John 3:19, we read these words, "The light has come into the world. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light." So he talks like that without really full explanation or at times even quoting Jesus. He's summarizing the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus often used the theme of light to describe himself and what God was doing in the world through him. So though we don't have an exact quote where Jesus says, God is light, we see John summarizing the teachings of Jesus. God is light. And John says, we proclaim this message to you. That word means to herald something, like the king's herald. It's a declaration of a king. He would send out heralds into the street announcing the king's message, his important message. At least it was important to the king. It may have or may not have been important to the people, but in this case, with Jesus, it is vitally, crucially important. And John is the herald of the King, proclaiming a life-changing truth. The substance of the message is, again, towards the end of verse 5, God is light. God is light. Now, we use light to refer to lots of different things. It, as a metaphor, it, even in the scriptures, it can be used to in terms of illumination, in terms of knowledge, things like that. So, is John referring to the revealing of God's glory? Is he referring to God's self-revelation to humanity, like he turned the lights on, right? You've heard that metaphor maybe where the Old Testament is like a dusty room with the lights off and Jesus comes and flips the light switch on, and that's the gospel in the New Testament, and we see everything clearly. Is that what John is saying? God's shining forth himself and making the truth clear, giving us the ability to see. Well, these are meant in various places within the Bible when God and light are discussed. But here, in this context, we're bound to say that it seems best to us to see John referring to the moral perfection of God. His holiness, his purity. There is not one blemish or stain or mark or sin on the character of God. He is absolute perfection, purity. Even the sun has its sun spots of darkness, but not God. He is absolute holiness and purity. This interpretation is further supported really by what comes right afterwards. In him is no darkness at all. In him is no darkness at all. Not only is God light, but there is absolutely no darkness in him. Not one sliver of darkness or moral imperfection or sin. Sin. In him is no shade, no speck, no stain of moral imperfection. In him is no fault, no deceit, no failure, no deviation, no falsehood, no dishonesty. And therefore, darkness is a fitting metaphor to describe the opposite, sin. Unlike the heart of a believer where the light of the gospel shines, but where there are pockets of sin, like sunspots, that we allow to go unchecked, God in his character and nature possesses no spots, no moral imperfection whatsoever. He is purity. He is pure light, and in him is no darkness at all. This may seem like a preaching to the choir sort of thing. Doesn't everybody sort of believe that? This may seem obvious at very least to some of you. But let me assure you that it is not obvious to many, many folks in many times and in many places, including here in the West, in America, in the church today. Think of what kind of God, we may use little g God here, think of what kind of God most folks desire these days, the kind of God that most folks describe or say they can stomach, a God who simply loves, as long as they get to define what love means. But that's all he does. He's not holy and just. He's fine with sin. He's unclear about sin at the very least. He turns a blind eye to disobedience. He always rewards and never punishes. But unbelievers are not the only ones who need to be reminded that God is light. How often do we as Christians sin, thinking that God will just overlook our sins, or that He is just fine with us sinning, or it wasn't so bad of a sin, no harm, no foul? John's flagship statement here, as he begins the body of this letter to troubled Christians, that God is light, is a clear and needed reminder that God is who and what He is. However and whatever we may think or act, or however we'd like Him to be, He is who He is, He is who He has revealed Himself to be, and He is pure and holy. He is light. And this leads to an important truth to emphasize again and again, particularly in our culture where we are so influenced by these other so-called gods who are not light. God defines the standard of sin, morality, and holiness by His own revealed character. He says what is true about sin and morality, and that's the final word. God is God and you are not, they say. But that's an important thing to be reminded of. He does not give it to someone else to define sin, holiness, morality, perfection, and so on. By virtue of the fact that He is the creator of the universe and of all of life within it, and in His ongoing role in sustaining all He has created, God's authority, His sovereign authority, extends to the spiritual and moral universe in which human beings live. He created the system. He sets the rules. He made the definitions. He decided, God is God and you are not. John's implicit claim that it is God Himself who defines spiritual light and darkness really is perhaps, as long as we translate it into words such as these, is perhaps the first principle that seekers, questioners, unbelievers, right, or even new converts to Christianity need to hear and know and understand and embrace. God is entitled to set the standards for human life, whether it is here on sin or with regard to sexuality or maleness and femaleness or whatever it is. God is entitled to set the standards for human life and to judge each person according to those standards, whether or not they recognize His existence at all, or His authority. Without that fundamental understanding of God's sovereign right over all human beings, we can't truly know Him, we can't know the God who exists, and we can't come truly to Christ. These are bedrock things. Now, as we move further into these verses, we'll see how John applies what he has laid as this bedrock foundation, namely the holy and pure character of the one God. Remember, John is writing to Christian churches and to professing Christians within them. Professing Christians, gathered churches. People are being led astray in these churches from the right understanding and application of the teachings of Jesus and from the one pure gospel. They're being led astray. So we'll see John challenges his readers with statements that a professing Christian could say, maybe is saying, because of the influence of false teaching concerning their sin, and which John believes the false teachers are teaching, probably, regarding sin, and the professing Christians of these churches are being tempted to believe and say about their sin, about their sins. But if you go this way, John is saying, then we've got big problems, which is what he's saying after each of the, if we say, then problem, then problem, then big problem. And as John presents these statements and challenges them, what we should see is that John is taking shots across the bow of every Christian, professing Christian. I just need to be precise about that, because we'll come to question that by the end of these verses, whether a person could be a Christian and say that. But it's a shot across the bow of every professing Christian for whom the word sin was beginning to lose its meaning, or at the very least, it's becoming warped. Have you met a... Let's talk about, you know, people we know, not ourselves. We'll talk about ourselves later, but and now, just, you know, start by taking it easy on you and me for two or three sentences. Have you met a professing Christian lately who does not take sin seriously? As far as you can see, it's a big problem. You know, there's some sort of big gap here. I mean, there are patterns that are really bad, and he or she doesn't seem to be concerned, doesn't seem to be changing, doesn't seem to be repenting, as far as you can tell. Do you know a professing Christian who essentially or functionally seems to believe that they have no sin? They don't repent, so far as you know. They don't fight obvious sins that you can see, so far as you can tell. They get defensive when sin is pointed out, and so forth. And then there's no change. Is that you? Is that me? To what degree? So you see, talk, professing things, and walk go together in the Christian life, like the two wings of an airplane. What happens when you lop one off? Well, you're in big trouble. A real Christian is someone who understands what sin is, understands what Jesus has done for him or her with regard to his or her sin, understands his or her own sin increasingly, understands what Jesus has done again and offers daily, and then seeks to see their ongoing sin through the eyes of God, Christ, and repents again and again and again. They walk this way. Is that you? If the words that you profess are that I'm a Christian? Well, let's walk through the rest of the verses now. And as we seek to rightly understand what John is teaching and saying here, let's apply it to ourselves. That's important. So our second section, verses 6 and 7, walk in the light. God is light, that's the message. Now walk in the light. Verses 6 and 7, our second section here. So John begins his teaching that a profession of faith in Christ requires a life that matches it with these words, verse 6 and 7. Let's read them. Look there with me. This is his first "if we say," right? So someone is saying these things. The teachers, perhaps the Christians there in these troubled churches are saying it or are being tempted to. If we say, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God, with Christ, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So isn't it obvious there that darkness is not referring to just knowledge? You know, how light can be used with regard to, you know, understanding? That's not what he's referring to, is it? He's referring to moral purity, and then he's referring to the lack thereof and walking in sin. If we say we have fellowship with God, who is light, while we walk in darkness, we lie with our lives. Because we're not practicing the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk not in darkness, but consistent with God and in his character, repenting as we go, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, the thing is real. The thing is real. There's not, and it's not broken. It's not broken down. All right. The first false belief and claim that John challenges here regarding sin is a common one, namely that a person can have fellowship with God and at the same time live a life that is characterized by walking sin, that is, habitual sin, a perpetual lack of repentance, which John says is to walk in darkness, a continual practice of that which is opposed to God. That's the first thing that John is pushing back against. The commentator F.F. Bruce writes on this. This goes back ways, but this is what he wrote on it years ago. Quote, "It may well be that the false teachers against whom John puts his readers on their guard were wide open to criticism in this respect. But it is equally necessary for those who adhere to the apostolic teaching and fellowship to be reminded that orthodoxy, rightness of doctrine, is no substitute for righteousness, holiness of life. Truth in the inward being," F.F. Bruce quoting Psalm 51 there, "the truth in the inward being is what God desires in his people, and where that is present, it will manifest itself in all the ways of life." End quote. So when our words don't match our life, we are not putting the truth of what we say, we believe, into action. This is the true message and doctrine of Christ and Christianity. We're not putting the truth in of what we say and say we believe into action. Then, therefore, in essence, we lie. We're lying. You're not what you say you are. At least you're not living consistently with it. And you're in danger, as we'll see, as this thing progresses. The contrast to a claim to fellowship with God while actually walking in darkness, then, is an actual walking in the light, which is accompanied by the reality of real and vital fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ and a life of continual repentance by God's grace. We're not saved by our repentance. People who are saved repent. Daily depending on and applying the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. We're not saved by things we continually do, filling up the lack from the beginning. When we are truly saved, then we walk in faith and walk as repenters. And that's proof, isn't it, that the thing at the beginning was real. And this means that we know for certain that when John speaks of cleansing from sin, that he does not understand walking in the light to mean perfection. That's not what he's talking about here. What John is referring to is a genuine, God-caused, and continuous pursuit of holiness, out of which increased fellowship with other Christians and confession of sin will come. Proof, fruit. He is speaking of the actual Christian life. What it should look like, what when it's the real deal. And only these truly know God in Christ. If you walk trusting in Christ, growing in Christ, repenting as you go, then you should not feel despair at all in reading these verses thus far. The two results of walking in the light deserve special notice. They're first, since John has already said that one who claims fellowship with God while actually walking in darkness lies, we might, in verse 7, expect John to reply that the one who walks in the light has fellowship with God. But of course, that's not what he says. He's fellowship with one another. But the quick fix there, because we're feeling if you're following along there, you're feeling a dissonance. Why doesn't he say God there? Fellowship with God. Well, isn't it our fellowship with one another in the horizontal? Isn't that a demonstration of our fellowship with God? It's the same reason Paul in Galatians, for example, when he's shorthanding the great commandment, mentions the second one, assuming the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is fulfilled in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. What about the first one, Paul? Well, he's assuming that. The love of neighbor, the love of brother and sister is the proof that the vertical is there and real and active. Second, John says that the one walking in the light will find the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ available to him or her for continued cleansing as you repent. Well, why does the one who already walks in the light need cleansing? Aren't you cleansed at the beginning? Well, John is saying that one who walks in fellowship with God will find forgiveness for any sin that then might enter his life after becoming a Christian and then repenting on a daily basis. That cleansing is available. That ongoing grace comes again and again every day for all that you face and all that you fail in. Yes, Jesus paid for all of that on the cross, but you must appropriate it in daily repentance. This is said not to encourage sin, as some think, but to encourage holiness. A note for the sake of precision here. For us as Christians, sin does indeed break our fellowship with God. It doesn't get us out of salvation. We're not thrown out of the house. But in unrepented sin, there is broken fellowship. There is a father's displeasure. There is a child's cowering and hiding. So be careful here. When a true Christian sins, our sonship, the fact that we are in the family of God, is not changed. God does not take his sinning children out of his family when they sin any more than you disown your children when they disobey. But sin does break our fellowship with God. The sweetness of fellowship is broken. Sin grieves God. It breaks his heart. It puts a barrier between us and God in terms of closeness. You know this is true from your end. So it is certainly possible for true Christians to sin, obviously. Let's consider your day so far today, Christian. To live in periods even of habitual sin and disobedience and yet truly be saved. But be warned, because there is one final thing to say here in this brief this brief note, and it is a dire warning. If someone within the church, a professing Christian, lives contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ on a regular and habitual basis, continual, habitual sin with no repentance or change, there is good reason to question the genuineness of his or her profession and confession. In other words, true Christians do not stay in sin. They do not stay in that place where sin is embraced and fed and not repented of. They don't stay there. So be careful here. Are you claiming with your mouth to be a believer in Christ Jesus, yet walking in darkness? Walking in darkness. Be careful. It's very easy to harm oneself when walking in the dark. Well, how do we walk in the light? As saved Christians? Christians who are saved not on the basis of our walking, but on the basis of Christ's finished work, who then are called to walk in the light. How do we do that? Well, just briefly, the scripture says, because that's a good place to go to get answers like to questions like this. The scripture says, your word, God's word, your word is a lamp to my walking feet and a light to the path that I'm walking on. That's a paraphrase. Psalm 119. The Bible teaches us how to live day by day in a way that pleases God and avoids sin. That's a pretty good reason to read the Bible, to study the Bible. Because it's in reading and studying the Bible, submitting ourselves joyfully to God's ways and character and will, that we discover where our lives contradict God's character, contradict God's word. And we can seek to grow in the grace of God coming to us every day and obey and fight sin. Our ultimate reason for obeying the word of God is because we love Jesus. You know these words. He said, if you love me, prove it. No, he didn't say prove it. But that's sort of what he said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I think we could say you will walk in the light. You'll be a person who strives to please God, repenting as they go. Not to get saved, but because you are on the basis of Christ. In the third section, verses 8 through 10, don't deny sin, confess it. Don't deny sin, confess it. That's our third section. So verse 8 begins with another statement or claim that John intends to challenge and counter, one of these if we say things. It reads this way, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Some people do indeed seem to think of sin as non-existent. You know that, right? It's just a psychological construct, a theological construct created by legalistic theologians to control people, their tribal deities and so forth. But throw that off and be free, says our world. Others are quick to rationalize or make excuses for their sin. Sometimes even Christians make excuses for their sins that they are quick to condemn in others. Here it is helpful to consider briefly the biblical doctrine of sin. And when I say briefly, I mean really insufficiently briefly, but we need to say these things. Every human being enters this world at birth with a sin nature. What does it mean to have a sin nature? It means we have a bent, a propensity, an inside wanting to sin. When you are old enough to discern right from wrong, you choose sin before you even are conscious of it, in fact, because you are a sinner, a born sinner. In fact, it's worse than that. As I read from Psalm 51, we are in fact conceived in iniquity, says God's word. So you have a nature to sin before you even know, you know, anything, a tree from your mom. You know what I mean? You know nothing, and you sin. You inherited your sin nature from your parents, who are entirely surprised that they don't have to teach you to sin. It's shocking to all of us how quickly they know to do sinful things. We're shocked by it, experientially, if not theologically. We shouldn't be theologically, biblically. Ultimately, our sin nature goes back to our first parents, of course, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. Now, John teaches that if we say we have no sin, we don't have that, we don't have the nature, we don't have individual acts. There's some debate, by the way, maybe he's talking here of the nature and then in verse 10 of acts, but I'm not pressing those distinctions hard this morning. But he teaches that if we say we have no sin, two things result there in verse 8. Doesn't he say that? First, he says we are self-deceived. In what way? Well, I think that's kind of obvious, but the answer, isn't it, that we're just choosing to ignore the evidence of sin in our lives and in the world. Like you have to deceive yourself to not see that. Imagine a man whose doctor tells him he's terminally ill and has only a few weeks to live, but the man refuses to believe it. How foolish, even tragic, would that be? Oh, what a fool. Are you deceived in some sort of way? How are you working that out in your head? The doctor just said, you're terminally ill and you have a few weeks to live. How much more foolish would it be for a man to deny the fact that he has cancer of the soul? You would have to deceive yourself. And notice the language John uses here implies it is our own responsibility for our deception. We ourselves become the deceivers of ourselves. Like there's some work that has to be done to get to that place. You've got to preach deceit and lies to yourself and then believe it. We're responsible for leading ourselves astray. The second result is verse 8, the truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. This refers to the truth of the gospel. Is it an unsaved person or a Christian who is making this claim? Well, again, I'm just resting in the truth that John is writing to visible churches, the visible church, local churches filled with professing Christians. So it seems best then to take this statement as coming from a, at least to this point, professing Christian. They're really wrong on this doctrine. It's really warping now, and one wonders if they could stay here. And now that doctrine touches so many other things. If after a while they would even be a professing Christian. But for now, he's writing to the church and professing Christians. So it's a professing Christian who's in danger or is already saying this. I have no sin. The bottom line of verse 8 then is this. A professing Christian who thinks he is no longer capable of sinning is self-deceived and is not living according to the truth of the gospel. Verse 9, we've got to move. If we confess our sins, So if we don't deny it, but rather confess it, he's writing to Christians, professing Christians. If we instead confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the alternative to denying one's sin is to confess it. Walking in the light entails the recognition of sin and sins and a willingness to confess it and turn from it, to repent. That's what people who are walking in the light, who are Christians, that's for real, that's what they do. Even if there are periods of, right, failings, maybe even big failings, but not finally for these. This verse is a vital verse for every Christian to understand. Sin is a fact of life, but fortunately it does not prevent our fellowship with God if it is confessed. Confession should always be the impulse and response the moment a Christian becomes aware of personal sin. You can grow in this area. We can grow in this area. What does it mean to confess your sin? Well, quite simply, it means to agree with God about your sin. It means to agree with God that what he says about your sin is true. It's an admission of guilt. To confess your sin is not just saying, I got caught, I'm sorry, but I don't feel guilty. If I can get away with it next time, I'll do it again, but you know what, then I can repent. Now that's not a real confession. It's not confession of sin. Confession of sin is coming to the place where you honestly, from a heart enlivened by God and dwelt by the Spirit, you're broken and you honestly agree with God about what you've done. You stand with God against your sin. Which answers the question, to whom do we confess? Well, we confess our sin to God. Our sin is first and foremost against him, as King David wrote in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. We could go deeper in there, but we gotta keep moving. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, plural, it seems he has specific acts of sin, just to point that out, specific acts of sin in mind, which we might at least point out here, just the truth that it's hard to confess sin in the abstract. So I think John would frown upon the idea of no confession, repentance all week, and then on Saturday, forgive me for all of my sins this past week. I'm not sure that's what God, the Bible, the apostles, Jesus, have in mind when they call us to confess our sins. We're speaking here of specific sins specifically, as they are brought to our attention by the Spirit, or by others, which would be secondarily, I suppose, by the Spirit. And when you confess your sins, God acts. He forgives your sin, Christian, and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. How, middle of verse 9, can he then both be faithful and just in this, to forgive sin in the life of the Christian? The answer is in verse 7. He doesn't come up with a new bowl of forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ. The answer is in verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ at the cross, a one-time event, continues to cleanse us from all sin. God accounts for the sins of his people, all of them, at the cross of Christ. This doesn't work for sinning more. It works for holiness. Why does John use these two particular words? In what sense is God faithful? Well, I'll just point out one verse. In Jeremiah 31, as the God is speaking of the new covenant, what he will do, he writes, I will forgive their wickedness. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31. God had spoken promises about what he will do for his people, forgive their sins, and it would be on the basis of his son's sacrifice. And he'll be faithful to that promise, to those promises. He will not be unfaithful. The answer to the question of the justice of God in forgiving sins is, of course, found most explicitly in Romans 3, where Paul explains how it is that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it is possible, he says, through Christ, who being God and therefore having no sin of his own, was able to die and did die for all who believe and would believe. God punished the sins of God's people, all of the sins of all of God's people in Christ on the cross in history. And he became the propitiation. We'll use that word in next week, I think, or in one of the next sermons. The propitiation for our sins, meaning that by Christ, God's just wrath against our sin was satisfied. So, when you sin as a Christian, and when you come to the place where you confess that sin, when you admit it for what it is, then at that point you call it what God calls it, and God says, because he's faithful and through Christ is just, my forgiveness is extended to you on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. And you are restored to sweet fellowship with God, and you are restored to fellowship with other Christians. He is faithful because he's made promises that he will forgive our sins if we confess and ask him to do it. And he is righteous and just to do it because he's already paid for the sins of his people. R.C. Sproul, by the way, this quote was important. He's quoted as writing, "Confession should be a daily activity for the Christian whose entire pilgrimage, walk, is characterized by the spirit of repentance." Or as the Puritans would say, Christians are repenters. Now verse 10, finally, we get to the true severity of denying sin and sins. This is the third, if we say, which John is attacking, correcting, challenging. Verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us." If we make this claim, two things result again. We make God a liar. Well, how is that true? Well, do you know Romans 3:23? "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, if you don't have any sin or sins, you're calling God a liar. That's just one verse among many. And then John concludes by saying, God's word is not in us. His word is not in us. General reference there to Scripture, the gospel, sound doctrine. At this stage of denial now, and this is where I've been kind of pointing to harder words. At this stage of denial and rebellion, John is really implying something quite serious, I think, eternally speaking. For any who think, for whatever reason, that they have not sinned, John holds the strongest accusation, this one in verse 10. Rather than being faithful Christians, these are in fact making God a liar, because God says we have sinned and he sent his son into the world to atone for actual sins. If you deny the need for this, if you deny your need for it, if you deny any need for it, if you deny these things, how can you be a Christian? How could you be a Christian? And if you're still professing, how much longer would you even want to be considered a professing Christian? And I would say not much longer. Whether this was the actual position of those who went out from the churches around John and who are perhaps even false teachers by now, or was only a possibility raised in the wake of their leaving, John condemns this in the strongest terms. Whether an individual or a church, God's word is no longer in them. And having God called God a liar cannot possibly be considered to be inside Christianity or in Christ. Well, the application of this section, even as we've gone along, but mainly it must be made individually by each of us, by the Spirit. It's a simple test of a person's Christian profession to ask whether or not he or she agrees with what God says about him or her in his word, particularly in relation to sin. He says we're sinners. God says we are sinners and need a Savior. The world doesn't say any of those things. But these things can't both be true at the same time. So who do you believe? Are you going to believe what God says? Are you going to trust Him? What God says is deeply humbling, but it's also wonderfully comforting because confession brings to us the hope of forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ on account of all that He has done for us, for all who by God's grace truly believe and then walk in the light. And people who do this, who live in this way, who walk in this, are those who can be assured that their profession and confession are the work of God in Christ and He is bearing fruit, that their sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross. Now, as we turn into chapter 2 for next week, Lord willing, John will discuss the cross, atonement at the cross, as the heart of the gospel, and what it means to live as people of the light. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for your kindness to us to tell us the truth and to give us eyes to see and hearts to receive it. I pray that you would continue to do that for all here who believe, that we would joyfully and humbly sit under your teaching, believe what you say, and by your Spirit, fight sin, seek to walk in the light, repent of sin, and continue to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling with which you've called us. Father, glorify yourself in the sufficiency of Christ and the keeping of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.